Last week I asked if you thought it was more biblical to be an optimist or a pessimist. Remember that? Of course, a pessimist is somebody that has a dread about what's going to happen, often very negative. An optimist, on the other hand, is somebody who has a very certain excitement about the future, an enthusiasm, if you will. Now, I'm going to show you an image, two characters, same story, same cartoon. See if you can figure out which one's the pessimist and which one's the optimist. Shouldn't be hard, right? When I was growing up, I loved watching the Winnie the Pooh specials on TV. You have Eeyore. Now, Eeyore is ever groaning, isn't he? Oh, no, not again. I mean, that's Eeyore. Eeyore is somebody who is ever groaning about his uncertain, floppy, lifeless, droopy tail. On the other hand, you have Tigger. Now, Tigger is somebody who's ever grinning, and he's fearlessly bouncing on his tireless, springy tail. Two very different people. One very optimistic, one very pessimistic. Now, if you recall, I argued that in terms of world events, you and I are called to be neither of these, but both. I use the phrase, we are to be short-term pessimists, but long-term optimists. Short-term pessimists and long-term optimists, and that's based upon Daniel chapter 7. There's a lot of bad news about what's going to happen. But guess what? There's a happy ending. There's good news. So you have both of them there. Daniel was somebody who had a vision, a panoramic view of history that up until this point no one had ever had. No one had ever seen anything close to what Daniel saw in chapter 7 in this vision. Now today we're going to dig deeper. We saw the vision last week in verses 1 through 14. Today we're going to look at the interpretation of the vision, because an angel is going to come on the scene and he's going to explain those things that Daniel saw in his vision. So because of the angelic interpretation, we get to dig just a little bit deeper. So let's begin in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for the fact that we can come together and worship you. We pray for understanding as we look at this passage that has its fair share of ugliness as well as beauty, of tragedy and triumph. Help us to understand it, to be motivated properly by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you recall last week, we began chapter 7, and I divided those first 14 verses this way: the coming forth of the four beasts from the sea, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Then we had the coming forth of the Son of Man from the heavens. You could actually put it this way: four kingdoms come, and then finally, thy kingdom come. And that's what we're presented with in those first 14 verses. Only four human kingdoms are listed. They were listed in chapter 2, metallic man. Okay, the gold, silver, bronze, and iron, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Here in chapter 7, the metaphor changes, and we're now into monstrous beasts, like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard, and then like nothing else, the freak beast Jurassic Park monster. Now, as I pointed out last week, there's only four. Why is there only four? What about the Ottoman Empire? What about the Mongols? What about Genghis Khan? What about the British Empire when the sun never set on the British Empire? Well, that's because they didn't come along and destroy the nation of Israel and subdue it. Only listed nations are those nations that destroy the nation and subdue it. And that are these four. In AD 70, of course, Jerusalem falls to Rome. Four kingdoms. We're waiting for the Messianic kingdom, though, because in the vision, after the fourth kingdom comes the Messianic kingdom. Well, if in AD 70... Rome obliterated Jerusalem, why haven't we had a Messianic kingdom? Truth is, there are some people that believe we're in it. That's hard to believe, but that's what some folks believe. We're in it. The truth of the matter is, that fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, must make a short reappearance, and then we'll have the Messianic kingdom. That's what I think was made clear last week, and it'll be clear this week. So all four kingdoms, they've come and they've gone, but we can expect the last kingdom to return again. Now, as we look at this last half of the chapter where the angelic interpretation is given, verses 15 through 18, we get the first question. The question is, what's the meaning of the vision? Daniel's stumped. Daniel, up to this time, has had all the answers. When people have visions, when people write scribblings on the wall, Daniel's always got the answer. But as I pointed out last week, from here on out, he's got all the questions. He doesn't have a clue. He has to ask angels for advice and interpretation. So in verses 15 through 18, he gives his first question, because I don't understand this dream, he says. Secondly, what's the meaning of the fourth beast? What's the meaning of those horns? And more specifically, tell me about that little horn. Two questions dominate the angel's interpretation of this passage. So the first question, look with me if you have your Bibles, open to chapter 7, verse 15. It says this: "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." So Daniel asks this question. He has seen really a lot of stuff. He saw about these four beasts arising from the sea. He saw the scene of heaven. He saw the Most High with myriads before him. He saw the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man presented to him. And what's his question? Well, his question is going to be, explain all this to me because I don't have a clue. But notice he's troubled. Well, shouldn't you be a little bit okay? Because it does end well. Obviously, Daniel is mostly motivated by what is negative. He's troubled. And you know what? Question remains, should he have asked any more questions? Because when it's all said and done, he's going to turn pale. It's going to get worse even after the angelic interpretation. So four bad kingdoms, one right after the other, but it turns out good. Now, Daniel could have asked a lot of questions. He could have asked a lot of questions, but he just wants to know the basic gist of what this means. And I want you to notice how quick the answer is, how brief it is, and to be quite frank, rather unhelpful. Look at the next couple of verses. It says, this is the angel speaking, "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come, period." Okay, well, that didn't give me a whole lot of information. I could almost guess a little bit of that. So that's why Daniel asks another question. Now, what's interesting to me is the questions he doesn't ask. I would be tempted if I were Daniel to say, well, you know, tell me about how many million people are there anyway? That's a lot of people. How many are there? What's heaven like? What's this new? Tell me about this Son of Man. I mean, he's part God, he's part man. What's going on with that? He could have asked all sorts of, what's heaven like? He doesn't ask any of that. Do you know, the only thing that gets his attention is that. That's it. The only intriguing thing to him, his next question is going to be, tell me about that horn. This beast and those horns, and specifically that little horn, that intrigues Daniel out of everything he's seen. Now, let's look and see the angel's response. If you look at verse 18, it says, "These great beasts, which are the four in number, four kings that will rise, but the saints of the highest will receive the kingdom." Daniel hears that. Verse 19, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different." This is the third time the word difference showed up. This beast is different. It's nothing like anything else. Remember, the others were all introduced with similes, like a bear, like a lion, like a leopard. This is unlike anything. "Exceedingly dreadful, with all its teeth and its iron, and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with his feet." The meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell. Namely, and this is the thing I'm most interested in, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. Now, while he's asking this second question, notice what he notices. "I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." So his question is, okay, you've given me the idea of the whole vision, but you got to explain this beast. You got to tell me about these horns, and more specifically, tell me about this little horn that's fighting a war against the good guys. It's what's negative that intrigues Daniel the most in this vision that he has. Okay, it's the negative thing that intrigues him the most. So, let's look and see the answer that's given. The angel opens his mouth, and in verse 23, he says this, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." That's what makes this beast so different. Now, you can look back in history, and sure enough, the Roman Empire did a job on the Mediterranean and the Middle East like nobody has ever done. I mean, my goodness, they were different. But verse 24 doesn't match Rome at all. Look at verse 24. The angel continues, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and subdue 3 kings. Okay? 10 kings will come out of this empire of Rome. Now, understand, there were over 50 Roman emperors that arose after the time of Julius Caesar. Over 50, not 10. In fact, 10 never ruled at once. In fact, 3 never ruled at once. Here we have 10 and 3 who were ousted by this horn. Revelation, I think, helps out a little bit. If we look in Revelation 17, 13, it says, 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. But we know they're out of Rome. 10 kings, but for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. In the future, there's a time when Rome will have 10 kings at once for 1 hour. Now, why does it say 1 hour? Because the Roman Empire, when it came the first time around, lasted over 500 years. In fact, the eastern half, called the Byzantine Empire, lasted over 1,000 years. But as we're going to see, this revival of the Roman Empire lasts 3.5 years. It's like 1 hour compared to everybody else. So what we have here is we have a Rome that has 10 leaders, 10 kings, so to speak. And it's even clearer in the book of Revelation. Now, what's interesting is earlier, if you recall when he had the vision, that horn was littler. It was a little horn that sprouted up, and it said it uprooted 3 of the other horns. Here, what we have, let's look at verse 24, or we read verse 23. We'll read it again. He said, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom, which will be different from the others, and he will devour the whole earth, tread it down. As for the 10 horns, out of the kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise from them, and he will be different from the previous one, and he will subdue 3 kings. So earlier, he uproots 3 kings. Now it says he subdues 3 kings. Okay, he subdues 3 kings, and it says in verse 20, he's now larger than the other horns. So he starts out as a little horn. He ousts 3 kings. Why would he oust 3 kings? Obviously, 3 kings oppose him. He's now become part of the 10, and he's now larger than the 10. He's become more important. Let me put it this way. This is what is envisioned. There will be, in the geography of ancient Rome, 10 leaders who will take control and power. Somebody behind the scenes, who doesn't look very impressive at first, will make his move and take out 3 rulers who oppose the fact that he's growing in his control. And eventually he will dominate these 10 kings, these 10 rulers, these 10 leaders, whatever they are. We know this. The horn grows larger. Larger means more powerful. He will grow more powerful. He also boasts louder. He grows more vociferous in the way he talks, because we'll see that in just a minute. And we know it's Rome. But it must be a revived Rome. It has to be a revived Rome with 10 leaders, because Rome never had that in the past. She never had 10 kings at once. She never had 3 kings at once. This is future. Now, let me tell you something. This is why Christians, if you were alive back then, paid so much attention in 1957. In 1957, 6 nations came together: Italy, France, Luxembourg, Germany, and Belgium, and the Netherlands. They entered into a treaty in 1957 called, of all things, the Treaty of Rome. Did you know that? After a few years, a couple of other nations were added, Spain and Portugal. And in 1981, a tenth nation was added, Greece. In 1981, you had 10 nations in the geography of ancient Rome, and Christians were hollering and screaming. But immediately, Spain and Portugal jumped in, and before you knew it, it was up to 27. It's now called the European Union, the EU. Now, if you look at a map of the old Roman Empire at its zenith, this is it. This is the Roman Empire. That was at its very zenith. If you were to take the European Union as it stands right now with 27 nations and superimpose it, that's it. You can see it's moved to the north a little bit. In 2015, Turkey will be up. She has tried to get in for years. She was told she had to wait. And it looks like in 2015 you'll have Turkey, which will then make it look like this. Do you see something happening? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Based on the fourth beast of Rome with 10 horns, we would expect to see a multinational coalition of kingdoms bonding together in the vicinity of ancient Rome, and that's exactly what we're seeing. Now, here's what's important historically you need to understand. Do you realize that since this planet has started, that this world has been fiercely nationalistic? You know what I mean by nationalistic? We throw that around in college. Nationalistic. What does that mean, nationalistic? This is my nation, it's the best nation, and by golly, you better not mess with my nation. Well, Hitler believed his nation was the best nation, so he wants to take over the nations. Everybody's very independent of each other. We have our own language, our own laws, and don't you try to tell my country what to do. Until you hit the last part of the 20th century. You hit the mid-last part of the 20th century, and there's one place on the planet that is now saying, you know, economically, let's all use the same money. Do you realize that's never gone on in history before? It's nowhere else on the planet. They don't do it in South America. They don't do it in Eastern Asia. They don't do it in Africa. They don't do it in North. No place on this planet. One place. Where is it? Right smack dab there. They're using the same money. They're making laws that go across borders. In fact, we're being pressured to have gun control and all sorts of things because of what the EU and the United Nations want to see happen. Folks, you can see this whole thing coming together. Now, is the EU going to turn out to be the beast 10? Well, it could be. We don't know. I mean, you have 27 countries now. Let's say they hit 30 and they decide, well, okay, we need one guy over three. That's 10 leaders. I mean, you can see how this is working its way out real easily. But understand, this is unique in human history. We've got nation after nation bonding together economically, socially, and in terms of law. We've never seen anything like this. And it's nowhere else on the planet but right here. One thing's for sure. We live in a time frame where we're seeing the groundwork clearly laid for the revival of the Roman Empire. Now, for Daniel, the most interesting and intriguing thing about all this is the beast's horns. Now, he wants to know more information. Forget about all those myriads of angels and the Son of Man and even you, God. I want to know about those horns, especially that one little horn. That is most intriguing to him. The little horn. The little horn that once was little but has now grown larger than all the others. And he's going to be told four things. If you look in verse 25, it says this. He will speak out against the Most High. That's the first thing. He blasphemes God. He will wear down the saints. A better translation would be he will wear them out. Because it's the same term used for wearing out clothing. When you get clothing, you've worn through, there's holes all over the place. He will wear out the saints. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So he blasphemes God, he persecutes the saints, he alters laws in time, and he's destroyed after 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, which I'll point out later why that is 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away. So he gets 3.5 years of dominion and then he's annihilated and destroyed forever. So the very first thing, first of all, he verbally assaults God. Now understand something, we've been told twice so far in this vision that he boasts. He has a big mouth. This is the first time that we've gone to the next step. What's the next step? He doesn't just talk big, he talks against the Most High. See, the revelation is getting more profound. Not just a big mouth. We're now seeing where he's aiming that big mouth. It's aimed up at God. Now, if we look in Revelation 13, of course, that's later in time when we get more information. The beast is given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name. It's getting even more clear. And his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He's dissing heaven and everybody who's in heaven. He's trash talking everything up there is what he's doing. He will oppose and he will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped so that he sets himself. Oh, we're going another step. We've gone from somebody who boasts a lot to somebody who verbally assaults God to now who's going to take his place. So that he sets himself up in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God. One world leader, one world government, one religion, worshiping him. Can you buy that? How would that happen? How's he going to pull that one off? I'm going to suggest he pulls it off the same way Jesus does. Why did millions of people become Christians? Why did Christians go and allow themselves to be eaten by lions? Satan is a great copycat in the book of Revelation. This is how he will capture the world. The dragon, which in the book of Revelation is the devil. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Jesus said, I do these things not by my own authority, but by the one who gave it to me. Jesus did his things by his miracles by authority. This fellow gets special authority. In 13:13, he performed great miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of men. The false prophet does all sorts of miracles for the beast. Well, Jesus did all sorts of miracles, and that's why people followed him. But here's the biggest, and here's the reason why you're sitting here and you're not out partying or sleeping off a hangover. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? They will worship him because he's resurrected. He does exactly what Jesus does. He has authority on high, there are miracles, and he's raised from the dead. And it's the same reason you're here, because Jesus did miracles, he got authority from heaven, and he raised from the dead. That's why the whole world will fall. That's why millions have followed Jesus. He's going to copy what Jesus did because he's going to be, in his own thinking, a Messiah. And millions will see the miracles and his incredible healing, and they'll follow him. Robert Mueller, for 40 years, served as the UN's assistant secretary to the UN. He said this, we must move as quickly as possible to a one-world government, a one-world religion, under a one-world leader. Can we get any clearer than that? What happens when he's passed away just recently, but what happens if you get guys like this who all of a sudden see somebody with incredible authority does miracles and raises from the dead, and he says he's got the answers for our planet? One world government, one world religion, one leader. Now, the second thing, he persecutes the saints. We're told that this fellow persecutes. Now, earlier it said he wages war with the saints. Now we're told that he wears out the saints. Okay, now, obviously that would mean that there's harassment, there's going to be economic problems if you're a saint. And there's going to be all sorts of just laws enacted that would be difficult. Christians have been targeted, by the way, for thousands of years. Christians were targeted in ancient Rome, weren't they? We all know the stories. I showed you graphic images of Christians being torn apart by beasts. But this is an unparalleled persecution of the saints. The question is who are the saints? Because that's what it says. The saints, in fact, that's repeated several times. Now, the saints there is simply hagioi, well, that's the Greek, but the idea is simply this, it's holy ones. That's all the word means is holy ones. Now, don't go, gee, well, in the epistles, Paul says saints, and that means Christians. We're not in the epistles, folks. This is long before that. When he uses the word saints, nobody's quite sure exactly who he's talking about. But what I'm going to suggest is this, and I think many scholars would agree, alas, that day is so great, there's none like it. It's a time of distress for Jacob. Who is Jacob? It's the Israelite people. And Jeremiah is talking about the day of the Lord and the horrible tribulation, yet he shall be saved out of it. This is a problem for the Jewish people. It's Jacob's troubles. In Revelation 12, 17, it's a lot of imagery in Revelation 12, but it says, then the dragon, who's Satan, was enraged at the woman. The woman in Revelation 12 is Israel, who gives birth to the child Jesus. It says, he will be enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. All those Jews, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There will be an awakening of the Jewish people to their Savior during this horrible time, and they will be targeted by this beast, as well as people who are there who did not become Christians. Because, see, I'm an optimist. I kind of believe that we're not going to be there. What I believe is that this terrible incident and these visions are for the Jewish people. And so my understanding from the book of Revelation, as well as Thessalonians and other books, is that the church will be not part of this great, horrible time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1:10 is a basic verse. We await the Son of God who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that is not hell wrath. That's eschatological end times wrath. So the church will be gone. But understand something. There will be Jews during this time who come to Jesus. There will be people, perhaps friends of yours, who will come to Jesus. And they will be the saints who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And it will be horrific. And by the way, this does not mean that we're not going to see persecution of Christians getting worse as we lead up to that. In fact, you go to some places in the world and they go, big deal, I'm in that right now. I'm in a prison in Iran, or I'm over here in Pakistan being beaten to pieces. See, for most of the world, this has always been the case. But what we see in Revelation, it's going to be under a one world government and system. A systematic, universal attack upon people who believe in Jesus because they have a new Messiah, which to them proves Jesus was a false Messiah. So, that brings us to the third, and this is the vaguest one. He will alter laws and times because, you see, blaspheming God, we get clear revelation in the New Testament. When it comes to persecuting the saints, well, we get some more information elsewhere. When it comes to altering laws and times, there's nothing anywhere. What does it mean that he will alter laws and times? At first, when you first read it, you kind of scratch your head and go, what is that all about? But you know, when you think about it, it's got to happen. It has to happen. When this new world leader comes on, he's going to have to change all sorts of laws. Now, I would expect right off the bat, you're going to see universal gun control, which is why you need to be concerned about that. Every dictatorship is going to make sure that its people do not have guns. And we are being pressured right now by the UN that we give up guns. You need to pay attention to that. Expect military law. Eventually, I think you'll see martial law. Perhaps the most obvious, though, to me are religious laws. Religious laws will change. Economic laws. In fact, let me give you a couple right in Revelation. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that he could speak, and here it comes, all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. There's a new law. If you don't worship this image, you will die. New law. He will be forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark. There's another law for you. Two new laws. You worship this beast or you die. And secondly, you can't buy or sell anything unless you take his mark. So there'll be new laws. I tell you, there's a lot of laws lately that have really irked me coming out of our capital. But during this time, it's going to be incredible laws, unbelievable laws. In fact, it's interesting, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, in talking about this Antichrist beast, it gives him another title. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one. Isn't that an interesting title for him? The lawless one. Will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overflow, overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So the lawless one will come up with all sorts of new laws which are essentially lawless in nature. They will produce evil. Who do you think will be the target of those laws? That's not hard to guess. In fact, when it says laws and times, you could easily translate that seasons. He will, and by the way, it's not destroy, it's transform. He will transform the seasons. Not destroy the seasons, he will transform. And you think, what in the world is that? Well, you ought to be aware of that already. What's happening to your Christmas and Easter? You can't pick up the newspaper without hearing about how Christmas, you can't even say the word here, say the word there. You can't have a display here or there. Folks, we are being pushed out of the public sphere. And we're being pushed really hard. I expect that he will change Passover, Pentecost, Yom Kippur. We will have a new calendar. And do you know why? Because when the children of Israel left out of Egypt, what's the first thing God did with them? I'm going to give you guys a new calendar. Because it's a new world order for you. It's going to start with Passover on the 14th. And God laid out a new calendar for him. This guy's going to create a new world order, and he's going to come up with a whole new calendar. And there won't be a Christmas, or an Easter, or Yom Kippur, Passover, or Pentecost. It's gone. He's going to make all sorts of... He's going to add his own, and I can't even imagine the things he's going to add. But he's going to change the times. He's going to change laws. And it's not going to look anything like we've ever been used to. It's important to note the context here. The reason I say this is built on context. If you look at the statement in verse 25, he will make alterations in times and law. If you look at the previous phrase, it says he will wear out the saints. If you look at the following phrase, it says they will be given into his hand. So before and after, he's talking about persecuting the saints. So if he's making changes to times and laws, contextually, what would those changes be? Changes against the saints to make it harder for you to live according to the testimony of Jesus. I'm going to obliterate all your holidays. You can't even celebrate. In fact, if we catch you celebrating one, you're dead meat. It's awful quiet in here. The fourth thing is he is destroyed after 3.5 years of persecuting. It says... It will be given into his hand this dominion for time, times, and half a time. And the reason we say 3.5 years is because throughout Scripture, this is, again, one of those things that actually get more information. Later in the book itself, it says he will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. 7 years, as we'll see later. In the middle of the seven. Well, what's half of seven? That's 3.5. In Revelation 12:16, the woman fled in the desert. That's Israel, a place prepared for her by God. She's taken care of for 1,260 days. Do the math. What do you come up with? 3.5 years. If you look in Revelation 13:5, we were there earlier. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. What's 42 months come out to? 3.5 years. Over and over, months, days, years, 3.5 years. That's what that metaphor, time, times, and half a time is. 3.5 years. That's the amount of time he gets. Now, you think about that for just a second. That's not very much time, is it? What we're told is, after that, Revelation 19:20 tells us, but the beast was captured and with the false prophet who had performed signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So they get what's coming to them, don't they? You know what's interesting is I couldn't help but think, okay, Babylon, 605 to 539, 70-year kingdom. The kingdom falls to the Persians. The Persians take it over. It falls in 331 to Alexander the Great. They last 200 years. The Greek kingdoms that come on the scene last for several hundred years, especially in the east. And then Rome lasts for 500 plus years until you get to the Byzantine half, which lasts over 1,000. But the very worst, nastiest, most horrible one of all lasts how long? 3.5 years. See, that's why in Revelation 17 it said they come together for an hour. You've got all these kingdoms that go on for years, some of them hundreds of years, some for 1,000. You get this at the very end, 3.5 years. And why is it 3.5 years? Because Jesus said, if those days weren't shortened, there'd be nothing left. Folks, it's that bad. It is going to be that bad. Now, look at what happened. Here's the good news. You're ready for some good news, right? If you look at verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of God. There's the good news, right? His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all his dominions will serve and obey him. Now that should ring a Christmas bell. You know why? The angel who speaks here in the very next chapter is Gabriel. So many scholars argue that this is probably Gabriel. Gabriel happens to show up in the book of Luke, and he says something strikingly similar. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Gabriel comes back hundreds of years later, tells Mary the same thing. A forever kingdom is coming. Keep your head up. And Mary's hearing this while Rome the first time around is squashing the Jews. Now, what's Daniel's response? He's had the vision. That troubled him. Now he gets the interpretation. Oh, look at his response now. Verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarmed, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, if you were with us, remember when Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall? Same phrase shows up. He was greatly alarmed, and his face changed, transformed, turned pale. His color paled. His response is the same horrified realization that Belshazzar had. Now, I got to ask you a question. What would your response be? Is this a situation where our great hero Daniel is now all suddenly a failure of faith? All of a sudden, he's a short-term pessimist and he doesn't even care about long-term. I mean, is Daniel turning into a theological Eeyore? I mean, he heard some good news. Shouldn't he go, "All right, we went in the..." And he doesn't. He just turns pale. He's traumatized. Folks, if you turn pale, you're traumatized. This man who, later we read, isn't afraid of being dropped in a pit of lions. That didn't cause him to sweat. When Nebuchadnezzar sends Arioch to go slaughter him and everybody else, he marches right up and says, "Well, you know, I think I can solve this problem." This is no wimp. Daniel's not somebody who's a weak-kneed fella. And yet he's traumatized by this vision. And you know what that tells me? Folks, it's bad. And it's far worse when Rome hits the second time than you can possibly imagine. And I'm talking far worse than you can possibly imagine. Now, I can only give a guess for Daniel's response. I think this has scared the living daylights out of him. But think about it. He's probably 67 at this point. Remember, your chapters aren't chronological. He's not 80 like he was in the lion's den. He's around 67. He hears there's two empires coming. He's going to be long gone. Why would he be afraid of that? He's not going to have to worry about that. Daniel's traumatized because he sees the slaughter of all those godly people called saints, and he can't do a thing about it, and he can't warn anybody. He has to keep it silent. In fact, at the end of the book, he was told to seal up the book for the end. To watch that slaughter and all the horror going to those godly people, and all you can do is be told about it, and that's it. And he's alarmed and he turns pale. When you read this, you're supposed to be a little bit traumatized. Say, "Well, I'm going to be raptured out of all that thing." Well, Daniel wasn't going to be there either, but that didn't cause him not to be traumatized. He saw what was going to happen to people who are godly, and it hurt him deeply. And what this means for you and me is this, folks. I know it's Christmas and we're all going to celebrate, but not everybody who celebrates Christmas has actually got a relationship with Jesus Christ. Make sure that you allow this to traumatize yourself. If you haven't got a relationship with Christ, that you make sure you deal with that, that you respond to the Most High, the Ancient of Days, and His Son. that you believe that he sent his son to die for your sins and that you accept him. Otherwise, you might find yourself having to square off with this beast fellow. Secondly, this. It should traumatize you to think about neighbors and people you know, because that's what was bothering Daniel. He saw what was happening to these people. And when people turn to God in that situation with the beast, it's going to be horrific. This should prompt us to not just go around telling peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and telling people good news. We got to tell them the bad news. There's bad news coming, folks, and there's good news. Make sure they know what's ahead. Make sure you let people know. There's a lot of suffering, and it's not just simply hell that's ahead. We need to let them know. And I think for Daniel, and he actually saw what happened to them. What you have to do is kind of visualize what happens if these people don't. Oh my goodness. Daniel was told to keep silent. We're not. And you know what? We are in those end times. We can see it all unfolding, and so we better speak up while we can. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that you're a God who has revealed his plan. And we know that there are scary moments, and we also know that it all ends with you being glorified and godly people rejoicing. Help us to be traumatized at least a little bit to the point where we're far more interested in the lost around us. And if we don't have a relationship with you, that we'd be far more interested in getting right with you this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen.